Romans 4. I invite you to turn to that passage, Romans chapter 4. Every now and then you come up with, there's a sermon topic that is a bit challenging for those who are song leaders, such as this morning. I'm not sure how many songs are in our book about selecting deacons. And then every now and then you lob a song leader a softball right down the middle of the plate, such as tonight with the resurrection. We recently almost concluded a class on the resurrection on Sunday mornings in our Bible class, and as has become a normal practice with me, we didn't quite get it done, and so tonight we're going to at least have 1A of two parts that will conclude that that study on Sunday mornings. And yes, I acknowledge it is cheating. I don't argue with that at all. And what one of the main points that we made as we started that class was the fact that we tend to speak a lot about the death of Jesus on the cross. And honestly, legitimately so. But we tend to speak less frequently when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. To say that we ignore it, obviously, would be a gross misrepresentation. But to suggest that maybe we neglect the resurrection, I think would be fairly accurate. And if you don't believe that, then listen to some of our teaching, whether it's in short talks or sermons, even by myself. Listen to the things that we say in our prayers, that we regularly give thanks for Jesus' death on the cross, but only on rare occasions do we mention his resurrection from the dead and how grateful we are for that. It's certainly true that without the cross, we would remain dead in our sins, and we would readily acknowledge that. But Paul declares the same exact thing to be true in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17 in regard to the resurrection, that if Jesus is not raised, then you and I are still in our sins. And the resurrection of the Son of God changed everything. The fact of the empty tomb transformed fear into love, despair into joy, death into life, condemnation into forgiveness, anxiety into anticipation. The resurrection of Jesus stands as the single greatest event in the history of creation. It ushered in a new age where God is able to save us and also to transform us. And in the course of our study, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 12 through 20. And there, Paul reveals the all or nothing truth of the resurrection, that every aspect of the gospel is hinged to the reality of Jesus being raised from the dead. That if you take away the resurrection, then the gospel simply becomes another nice story about a good man who lived and who died for a noble cause and nothing more than that. If Jesus remained in the tomb, then all of Christianity collapses, and whatever claims Jesus may have made about himself were become either the utterances of a deluded lunatic or those of a deceptive liar. But if Jesus died and Jesus arose, if Jesus came out of the grave alive, then that truth makes all the difference, not only in this world, but in the next. And all of the claims that Jesus made and all of the promises that Jesus uttered during his ministry stand vindicated. But the will of God is not simply that we believe in an event, the resurrection. His desire is that we be transformed by the reality of that event, that we understand something of the power that is available to us because it was the power that raised him from the dead, and that power is available to every Christian. In the course of our study through that quarter, we looked at some of the claims of Scripture. We looked at the historical evidence that validates the empty tomb. We looked back in the Old Testament and we saw glimpses of the resurrection from the dead all the way from the book of Genesis through the prophets. We looked at three of the miracles where Jesus raised someone from the dead and reflects the truth, something of the truths of the resurrection. We looked at his teaching, his predictions in regard to his own resurrection. We made our way through the book of Acts and we saw very clearly that the bodily resurrection of Jesus was a focal point of the preaching of the apostles, and that oftentimes in that preaching there were other elements that were directly connected to the empty tomb. For example, in Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit directly connected to the resurrection of Jesus. And so it is almost impossible for us to overstate the importance that the resurrection of Jesus held among the apostles and among the early church. What we find in both the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, the writing of the apostles in the epistles, is that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus are inseparably tied to human salvation. That when one of them is referenced, there is almost always the implication that the other one is present as well. If there is no death on a cross, then clearly we are still in our sins. But also just as obvious is that if there is no death, there is no need for a tomb, and there is no need for a resurrection. But if there was a death on a cross, and historians, that's one of the facts that we looked at that are acknowledged, that Jesus died on a cross. And even if that cross was occupied by the sinless Son of God, if his lifeless body was placed in a tomb and it stayed there, then you and I are still condemned today. Because in order for Jesus to bring about human redemption, he not only had to die, but he had to be raised from the dead. The Bible doesn't just teach that the resurrection has implications for the future. It also teaches us that it brings benefits to us in the present. And there were three of them that we introduced a couple of weeks ago in our study. We looked at the first two of them. We're just going to hit those briefly for those who may not have been here. One of those is justification. It's a somewhat intimidating religious word, but it's the very foundation of everything that we believe, that every element of the cross is tied to this truth, because in justification we see God displaying both his justice and his great love. It's a legal word. It's a word that comes from the court of law, and it means to declare to be right, to treat as not legally liable, to treat as if innocent, thus entitled to the privileges due to those who have kept the law. But this acquittal is not provided on the basis of the quality of the person, but rather is due to an assessment that has been made, a judgment that has been pronounced. The verdict comes not because of who we are, but rather by way of a declaration on the part of the judge. And here in Romans chapter 4 in verse 23 beginning, Paul makes an obvious distinction between the death and the resurrection and what they play in our salvation. But there's also this implication here that neither one of them achieves anything without the other one. So beginning in chapter 4 and verse 23, now for his sake only was it written, that is from Abraham's sake was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of, or some versions, for our justification. It is an incredible fact to ponder that the Lord Jesus was delivered over to death because of our transgressions. That truth stands as the ultimate expression of God's love for humanity, and it was a vital part of Paul's gospel. But the apostle also connects the resurrection of Jesus to our justification. It's the only passage in the New Testament that does that. And that truth is equally amazing. That it is Jesus' resurrection that authenticates, that confirms our justification, the fact that we have been made right with God, that the work of Christ in regard to human salvation was complete. As one writer phrased it, Jesus died to purchase what he rose again to apply. The second benefit that we saw was that of regeneration. Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about the need to be born again. Peter, in his first letter, links the new birth to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Christ's resurrection from the dead doesn't just make our salvation possible. What it does is it makes it sure that our hope can be real because Jesus' victory over death was real. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, Paul there declares that every accountable person is dead, they are enslaved, and they are condemned. And then in verses 4 through 6, he declares that due to God's initiative, that He has made us alive together with Christ, that He has raised us up with Christ, that He has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And all of those have implied the fact that Jesus has been raised and we are benefiting in the here and the now because of what Jesus did in His resurrection. In Romans 6, in verses 1 through 11, Paul there tells us that it is through baptism that we're not only connected to Jesus' death, but that we're also connected to His resurrection. That the old man who is buried, the old man is buried in water, but there is a new man who is raised to a newness of life. That baptism not only marks our break from the past. In baptism, we not only are dying to the old ways, we're not only severing the old alliances, we're not only putting behind us the old powers that used to control us. The baptism is not just the grave of the old man, that it is simultaneously the birthplace of the new man. And so when we are baptized, we have faith in the mighty working of God. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in baptism to recreate, to regenerate us, that as we are buried and as we come up out of the water, we trust that God has not just put a few, you know, new elements to us, but that we come up out of the water regenerated, new creatures. We have been born all over again. The third element is that of transformation. And that's where I want us to spend our time this evening. Another benefit of the resurrection is Jesus' promise that you and I will share in His victory over death. And therefore, His being raised not only equips us to live well, but also to die well. Because we understand something of that which we will gain. And so, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, the apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." What encouraging words Peter provides to us there. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time that they are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so our hope, not only in the present, but our hope for the future, it is not constructed on some wistful desire. It's not some pie-in-the-sky dream that there may be something that extends beyond the grave. It is instead built on the solid belief that we will not only survive as spirits, but that we will be physically raised from the dead. All Christians believe that we will somehow live forever. But there is a great deal of uncertainty at times as to what that will ultimately look like. And in our culture in particular, there is this belief that when people die, that they become angels. And we hear it in our television shows, we see it reflected in movies, that when someone dies, they become an angel and they look down over us. In Eastern culture, it's more of an existence as a disembodied spirit. But understand that the term resurrection itself describes something that's very different than just having an immortal soul, which every Christian believes And in reality, there's a lot of unbelievers who believe that as well. That we're not just going to be, you know, these airy bodies in a heavenly realm. The resurrection, in the resurrection, the bodies that we have now, bodies that will eventually die and will be destroyed, will on the last day, Scripture promises, be raised and reunited with those eternal spirits. And we will dwell in God's presence eternally in those raised and transformed bodies. That those bodies, Scripture says, will be made new. And so, for example, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, beginning, "For our citizenship," Paul says, "is in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." But the text that speaks the most about this element of transformation in the resurrection is in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. So I invite you to turn over to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, because here we find the most detailed amount of information about God raising the dead on the last day, as you'll find anywhere in Scripture. In the beginning of the chapter, Paul rehearses the message that he himself had received. And he says, "That same message that I received, I passed on to you. I preached, I delivered to you." And that message was fairly simple. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And in the verses that follow that, he then points to numerous eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. The apostles, 500 brethren at one time he references, and even himself, he describes as someone untimely born. But it seems that while the Corinthians accepted the truth about Jesus being raised, that there was some refusal on their part to believe that other men could or would be raised. And yet, in the verses that follow, Paul ties those two elements together and he says, look, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. Beginning in verse 12 and going down through verse 34, he not only shows the Corinthians the error of their thinking, but he points out the dangerous ramifications that accompany that kind of a denial on their part. And then beginning in verse 35, we find here two questions that were, it seems, troubling the Corinthians. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? How are the dead raised? In what manner? In what way exactly are they going to be raised? And the second question is related to the first, and that is, what kind of body will they possess? Now, both of those questions here in this chapter are posed as though they are being asked, not by someone who is genuinely interested in knowing what those bodies will be like, or how those bodies will be constituted, or how it is going to be accomplished. Instead, the questions are posed as though it comes as a challenge from someone who thinks the whole idea of the resurrection is ludicrous. And therefore, they pose the question with the hopes of seeing the responder make a fool of himself as he tries to answer the question. Because in a human being's mind, dead bodies decompose. They return to dust. And if those bodies have disintegrated into dust, in fact, if those bodies have in a way been incorporated into other living things, we could talk about, you know, the Lion King and the circle of life, and, you know, you die and you become fertilizer and you become a plant, and the animal eats the plant, and somebody, you know, there's this big circle. If all of those molecules have been absorbed by somebody else or some other being or some other living thing, how could they ever be raised? One scholar said that resurrection in the flesh appeared a startling, distasteful idea at odds with everything that passed for wisdom among the educated of the ancient world. Now, before we're critical of the Corinthians, keep in mind that while most Jews had a belief, some element of belief in the resurrection from the dead, even though it was incomplete or flawed, among the Gentiles at Corinth, it was something with which they were totally unfamiliar. And so in fairness to them, you can see why they might struggle with this truth. Paul's response, beginning in verse 36, will look to point out the foolish arrogance of the previous questions, and he does so rather pointedly from the beginning. And so in the sections that follow, beginning in verse 36, he's not going to provide us with a scientific explanation of how the resurrection transpires. In fact, he's not even going to supply us with any specific details, and he's not even going to remotely suggest that he knows how it's going to happen or that he understands all of the details. Instead, the short answer to the first question, how, is it's like a seed becoming a plant. His short answer to the second question, what kind, is he said it's going to be just like the resurrected body of Jesus. Those are the short answers. Now, let's delve into the long answer. He's going to try and answer those questions, and he will do so in four different ways. He begins with an illustration from nature in verse 36. He says, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." Now, unlike most people who think that there is life and then there is death, you'll notice that Paul reverses that here. Paul thinks in the exact opposite terms. He sees death followed by life in verse 36. The Greeks and the Romans held to the view that even if people did have some kind of a post-mortem existence, that it was something that was dark and colorless and shadowy, that it was nothing like the fullness of our experiences in our bodies prior to our death. But Paul makes the point here that the afterlife that the Christian hopes for is not like that experience. It's not like a leaf on a tree that when it dies, it falls from the tree, hits the ground, and it begins to rot. In Paul's mind, it is much more like the experience of a seed that germinates, and as it germinates, it enters into an existence of life that flourishes with color and beauty to the extent that the previous existence can hardly be compared to the latter existence. And again, Paul's not speaking here as though he's got a PhD in horticulture. He's simply pointing to a very simple analogy based on truths that are revealed all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. And Jesus himself frequently employed agricultural metaphors, and Paul does that here. You'll notice that one of the points that he makes is that the original form of the seed has to decompose. That life only emerges after the seed has ceased to exist in its original form. And in comparison, that the body has to die before it can give life to another body. In verse 37, he makes the point that the original and the final form are very different. Here we see that a seed is not just a smaller or an older version of what grows from them, but that they look nothing like one another. And you'll notice here, by the way, that Paul is mixing together language that's associated with agriculture and language that's connected to the body. And so he doesn't say, you know, when you sow a seed, he says you sow a body. And so there's this overlapping of that concept that you put this body in the ground. When Paul refers to what is placed in the ground, it's there in verse 37, he doesn't just call it a seed, he calls it a naked seed, is how it reads literally in the Greek. The New American Standard translates it with the phrase bare grain. And once again, we see this language that you would be more prone to apply to a human body than to a seed, and he intermingles them, that you place this naked seed into the ground. He takes language. And by the way, he's later going to say in verses 53 and 54 that naked seed is going to be clothed with a marvelous body. But the body of the seed loses its identity as a seed. And it takes on a new identity. The seed doesn't look anything like the plant or the tree that comes from it. So, now here's a small example of this. All right, now, I was going to try and get a 40-foot oak tree in here. It's going to be hard-pressed to do that. So you have to use a little bit of your imagination. If you didn't know that this comes from this, you would never guess it in a million years. There's no way in the world, if you had no experience with it, that you would look at that and say, oh, there's a 35 or 40 foot red oak tree is going to come from that. You wouldn't guess that. You wouldn't, your imagination couldn't even go to that place. And therefore, it's foolish for us to look at a failing or a decaying human body and think, okay, well, I can determine by looking at that, its present appearance, what it's eventually going to look like in the resurrection. Because Paul's saying, look, the differences are as dramatic as an acorn to a 40-foot oak tree. The resurrected body of Jesus was radically different from the one that experienced death. For example, his new body was no longer limited by time and space, by material substance. During his post-resurrection appearances, it seems that Jesus was able to go from one place to another without traveling there in some kind of physical manner. That he appeared and he disappeared at will. He entered rooms without opening the door. And you might say, well, yeah, but you say that the original and the final form are different, but they knew it was Jesus. Ah. Paul also makes that point. Look at verse 38. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. In spite of the differences, the drastic differences between an acorn and an oak tree, there is still an element of continuity between them, isn't there? It's true that the seed radically changes its physical form, but it remains the same kind. Wheat seeds don't result in corn plants. Acorns don't result in palm trees. And this is a truth that goes back to Genesis chapter 1 in verses 11 and 12. We're told there that God created, the plants that God created bore seeds according to their kind, that trees bearing fruit according to their kind. Paul says that God not only gave the seed, but that God determined the body that would come from the seed as well, that there is this organic relationship that exists between the seed and what grows from the seed. There is an acorn, and an acorn always is going to result in an oak tree. It's never going to result in a hickory tree or a pecan tree. It is going to result in an oak tree. That God's power and God's choice is demonstrated not only in the way that nature works in the present physical creation, that is, that seeds develop into plants that God has already determined, but Paul said it works that way as well. That's also demonstrated when it comes to the resurrection of the dead. That after Jesus was raised, no one was able to recognize him unless he revealed himself to them. But once he revealed himself to them, he was easily recognizable, either by his face, his voice, or even the wounds to his body. And similarly, Paul says, in regard to the resurrection of the dead, there will be continuity between our current bodies and our resurrected bodies. That while our current bodies will die and they will change form, they will still be our bodies. They're not going to be somebody else's bodies. In verse 39, Paul expands on the previous point by directing his readers to other elements in creation and the amazing varieties among the earthly bodies. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. As you look around the world, there is almost an endless assortment of created beings that have different kinds of bodies. Those bodies possess different characteristics. They're made up of different compositions. Not only do you have mankind, Paul says, but you've got beasts. You've got sheep and cattle and pigs. There's a multitude of birds. And even within a bird itself, we know that there's different kinds of flesh. In turkey and chicken, there's dark meat and there's white meat. So even in a bird, there is different kinds of flesh. And then there's different kinds of fish as well. And so it would be a foolish mistake on our part to assume that a human body will always have to have the same kind of body that possesses the same characteristics and the same composition. It's a mistake for us to think that a body is a body is a body. Staying in the realm of nature, Paul then looks to raise our eyes above the bodies that exist on earth to the bodies that exist in the sky. And so picking up now in verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. When you make comparisons between those two types of bodies, there are again dramatic differences in their form, their nature, their splendor even. And he reinforces that thought in verse 41 by pointing out the obvious differences between sun, moon, and stars. He says in verse 41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. He says, look, you can go out and you can just look up into the sky during the night. And you can see differences that are easily detectable by human observation. And then notice what he says in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. That our resurrected bodies will differ from our earthly bodies as much as the heavenly bodies differ from the earthly bodies. They will be as individual. They will be as unique as other forms of God's creation. That just as there are, each plant is different, every animal is different, every person is different, every star is also different. They have different colors to them if you observe them. And the point that's being made here is that God has an infinite creative capacity. And therefore, God clearly has the ability to make an infinite variety of bodies. That when it comes to the resurrection body, God's not hindered by what we're made of or what's happened to our body. He's not hindered by any of that. Paul then closes with, I'm kind of behind here, sorry about that. He closes this particular section, this is where we're going to end our lesson tonight, is on four sets of contrasts as he moves forward in the middle of verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. His point here is that our resurrection bodies are going to be more glorious than our current bodies. They're going to be different in terms of durability. That all of life, including human life, is perishable. That you and I are in the process of deteriorating. We are moving closer to death. That even the healthiest of people are going to encounter physical problems. But the resurrected body, Paul says, isn't like that. It is imperishable. The second contrast points to value or potential. Through sin, what had originally been created to honor God is now characterized by dishonor. We use our bodies for dishonorable purposes. We think wrongly. We do wrongly. But what that dishonorable body is going to be raised, Paul says, in glory. It is going to be perfect for praising and pleasing the Creator. The third contrast focuses on ability, that our present bodies are marked by weakness. And we understand that as we get older, we're not able to do the things that we used to do. And so there is a deterioration in terms of physical strength and endurance. There is also a susceptibility to disease and even accident. But Paul says our new bodies are going to be raised in power, immeasurable to the power that we possess now. The fourth contrast has to do with ordinary human life and life that is empowered and guided and made wise by God's life-giving Spirit. And this contrast between natural and spiritual doesn't seem to be talking about what they are, what those bodies are composed of, because we are, in a sense, spiritual as well right now. But it seems to be what animates them. Here it is human life that animates us. But in our resurrected bodies, it's going to be God's life-giving Spirit that animates us completely. It's supposed to be the case now to a certain extent. The fruit of the Spirit as it appears in our life, that the Spirit is animating our actions. It will be perfectly done there. Beginning in verse 45, his direction of thought changes a little bit, and he switches to talking about the two Adams, and we'll save that for next time. It's either that or go till 8 o'clock, whichever you choose. What marvelous truths, what incredible hope is provided to us by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If you're not a child of God, understand that you're going to be raised, but you're not going to be raised to life, you're going to be raised to destruction. That's taught in Scripture. But if you are a child of God, the amazing hope that comes from that, that the tomb is not the end, that there is life, that life follows death, and a glorious life, that we cannot even imagine what those bodies will be like. If you don't have that hope tonight, why not? You can have it this evening. Won't you obey the gospel of Christ tonight? Won't you put your Lord on in baptism and leave here having that kind of hope, because Jesus was raised from the dead, that we can have that kind of hope. Won't you come while together we stand?